Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And you don't get to be senior apologist because you've been here 5 years or 10 years or 15 years or even 20 years. You got to be here a long time to be senior apologist. You've been here, how long is it now that you've been here at Catholic Answers as an apologist?
26 years.
26 years. Holy smokes. I'm coming up on my third anniversary here.
Hey, cool.
Yeah.
You're a senior radio host.
I am senior radio host. Yeah. It takes way less time to become senior radio host because there's only one radio host. But you're right. I'm going to put that on my card. I'm going to just write in the word senior really small on all my business cards. Jimmy's also the author of many books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and The Drama of Salvation, and his latest book, I was going to say greatest, but...
Latest, greatest, in that it's the greatest of the latest, because it is the latest, so it has to be the greatest. It's also the worst latest, but...
You didn't have to point that out.
Well,
that takes away from it.
Just being honest.
Yes, of all your latest books, this is the best one.
Yeah, thank you. And what's it called?
It is called The Bible is a Catholic
Book. Oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
okay.
Right.
Yeah. By the way, so yesterday, Peggy Stenbeck sent out a note saying that we'd been contacted by a diocese in the West Indies that is giving it away to all of their people on Word of God Sunday in January. And just today, I got an email from a very kind lady who says her parish is giving it away. They're giving 2,000 away next week to their people for Christmas Eve and so forth, Christmas
Day. That's a beautiful thing to do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Word of God Sunday is what day?
I think it was like January 20-something.
January 20-something. That's a good day to give that book out. That's very, very clever. I mean, a very good connection they made there. You can get them in bulk. They really are not expensive. They're $3 a copy. So when you think about a parish giving away 2,000 of them, it's not like it's a $20 book to them. It's a $3 book. That's how much they cost in bulk.
They may even have a deal beyond that for such large orders. I'm not sure, but Peggy Stenbeck would know.
Order yours now, give them away to people, and let people know about the Bible. And what it means to us and where it came from and all those things. And just answer tons of questions about the Bible that you might have always had. You always wondered about this or that. It's a fantastic book for that. Our number here today, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Every line full at the moment, so I'm just going to try to loosen some up for you so you can call in. John in Maryland, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up first this hour, John. Your question for Jimmy. Oh, John, I know what you're doing. You're listening on the radio, and then you're going to
It's important for people to, once they get call screen, to listen to their phone rather than the radio, because even though light speed is fast, there is a time lag.
There's a lag, yes.
And you will be put on the air. There's also...
Gets a little timey-wimey,
wibbly-wobbly. Yeah. So, want to listen to the phone.
All right. Do we think we have John back yet? Or, well, you know what, John? I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come back to you. But right now, I'm going to go to Jason in the Florida Keys, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Jason.
Awesome. Hey, thanks so much for taking my call, Cy and Jimmy. And I have your book, your newest book, on audio form, and it is awesome. And I'm so happy that Catholic Answers is publishing these in audio format. Because
what do you think of the reader?
Able to listen to it, and
how do you like the reader? The guy reading it.
Oh, he does a good job. I love the inflection, and I like how you said, you know, you wanted to do it yourself because you can, you know, do the right inflection on certain things.
Yeah.
So.
Thank you. We tried to get the best Jimmy Akin sound alike that we could.
Yeah, we hired a guy that sounded just like Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, I want to get the written format so I can actually look at the footnotes, though, because I want to share some of that information with folks.
That's a nice endorsement, Jason. Thank you. You got a question for Jimmy?
So, yes, I've got a little bit of predicament. I'm in RCIA, still going. I'm going to the parish here, but I'm still also going to my Protestant church to kind of keep the peace with family.
Mm-hmm.
And they want me at the Protestant church to sing Mary Did You Know on Christmas Eve.
Oh.
And I've heard different angles on the theology of it, on whether it's acceptable to Catholic teaching just for the lyrics. And I was just wondering if you could give me some advice on if this is something I should do, because I don't want to, you know, go against my conscience or the church, and would like Jimmy's feedback on that song.
When,
okay, Jason.
When they say they want you to sing it, do they mean they want you to solo and sing it, or would you be singing it in a group of other people, like a choir or the congregation as a whole?
This is a solo, and I've done it for years, and again, this is at the Protestant church.
Right.
While I'm in RCIA.
This is a question that I don't know that I, without further information, I don't know that I can give you a concrete answer, because I am not, I'm aware of this song's existence. I know it is commonly sung at Christmas. I am not familiar with all the details of the lyrics. A good bit of it involves figuratively asking Mary questions of, did you know this or that about what your son would do and so forth? Like, did you know your baby boy would one day walk on water? Or did you know your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? And you know, whatever one may think of the sentiment and the way the song is written, I can easily see someone saying this is, you know, kind of schmaltzy. And they may not like it artistically, but there's nothing in principle wrong with asking a question. Questions do not have truth values. But these do carry an implication. When you ask the question, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? That implies in context that Mary's baby boy, Jesus, will one day walk on water. And that's true. He did. The Gospels, all four of the Gospels report that. Well, at least three of them do report that. So there's nothing wrong with, you may or may not like the song, but there's nothing wrong with the implication of that question. Similarly, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Well, he did that. That's why he went to the cross. So there's nothing wrong with the implication of that question. I'd have to go through the entire song and see, are there some of these lyrics that that imply things that are not true? I'm not aware of any. I am aware of criticism that has been made of this, but I'm not familiar with the details of that criticism, because this song isn't my thing. It's not one of my Christmas traditions and never has been.
Okay.
So I'm just not familiar with it. You know, Mary didn't know everything about Jesus from the very beginning. And that's something actually that Lumen Gentium at Vatican II, the dogmatic constitution on the church, stresses, is she didn't know everything from the beginning. So there were aspects of God's plan for her son that were mysterious to her. And simply asking a question, you know, in principle is fine. But in context, some of these questions might imply things that are problematic. And in that situation, I would say there would be a couple of options. One would be to say, thank you so much for the invitation. I know I've done this in past years, but I'm just not able to this year. And you don't have to go into it any further than that. You know, you don't have to explain why. You just say, I'm sorry, but I'm just not able to this year. The other thing you could do is find an alternate lyric. Sometimes when I'm listening to songs and I like a song because it sounds, you know, it's got nice music and I like what the lyrics are doing, but then I hit a point where I snag on the lyrics, well, you don't have to accept the lyrics you're given. You can rewrite them. And if there's a particular part of the song that that does carry a problematic implication, you could either not sing that part of the song, like omit it as a verse, or you could rewrite it so that it doesn't carry a problematic implication. But I'd have to, and we don't really have time at the moment to go through it line by line, but if you want to check out some of the critiques that have been written online, I think Steve Gradonis wrote one on this.
Did he?
Okay. I think so. You know, or if you can identify particular lyrics and you want to know my take on them or what an alternate might be, you could always email and I'll see what I can do to help out.
Thanks very much for the call. Jason, we have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Or did his followers later come to think he was divine, like it was for the Buddha? Critics of Christianity affirm the latter. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, the idea of Jesus' divinity had to have come from Jesus himself, because it doesn't make sense that faithful monotheistic Jews would just out of the blue begin thinking a man was God. Second, the Gospels record Jesus saying things that suggests his divinity. For example, he applies the divine name, I Am, to himself in John chapter 8, verse 58. Mark 2, 5-7 tells us Jesus merited the charge of blasphemy by claiming to have power to forgive sins. So, Jesus claimed to be God. That's a fact. But should we believe him? Well, that's a question for some other time. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
If you're currently an EWTN media missionary or just interested in becoming one, we've got some great news. EWTN Media Missionaries has a new and improved website. EWTNmissionaries.com, designed with you in mind. Our new site is loaded with great features and it's easy to navigate. There are so many different ways that you can help EWTN. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today.
Open forum, Jimmy Akin here, Catholic Answers Live, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. There is a line open now if you want to get in. Angela in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio, is up next. Angela, are you there with us?
Yes, it's Angela. How are you?
Very well, thanks. Your question for Jimmy?
Yes, I had a quick question because I was raised Protestant, and I'm only recently in the Catholic Church for a few years.
Uh-huh.
And there's one thing about being a Catholic that kind of confuses me a bit. And one of those things is the question of which miracles or apparitions that the Catholic Church determined that they're going to investigate and which ones are not going to investigate to determine whether or not they're worthy of belief. Mm-hmm. Because I'm sure there's a lot of Catholics, including myself, like with me and my near-death experience and having visions through that, mm-hmm. that, you know, I don't know if anybody would investigate or would be worthy of investigation, mm-hmm. in other words. But if somebody else, maybe they have an apparition, a bunch of people see it, is that the difference? Or is there something, some other criteria that I'm missing that the Catholic Church would determine whether or not should we investigate this or not?
Okay. So you mentioned both miracles and apparitions, and they proceed along different tracks in terms of church investigations. There's not one process that governs both. There are two different processes. And the apparitions process is described in a document. It actually was released in the 1970s. It's called Principles and Norms for the Discernment of Apparitions or something like that. And it was a document that was given to provide guidance to diocesan bishops for how to evaluate apparitions that were being reported in their own diocese. And even though it was originally a confidential document that was not publicly disseminated, it got out anyway. And a few years ago, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith decided to just publish it. So everybody can see it now, and it's available on their page at the Vatican website. If you go to vatican.va and you go to the Curia and you go to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and you go to their documents, it'll be there. And so you can actually read that for yourself. It goes into the principles that are used. In terms of deciding which one to evaluate, I'd have to look at it again to refresh my memory of exactly how it phrases it. But basically, it indicates that bishops should look into ones that are to apparitions or reported apparitions that are gaining some traction among the faithful. Obviously, the church doesn't have the resources to investigate every time somebody thinks they heard a voice and it might have been God, or they had a dream and they think it might have come from God. So there's a kind of practicality threshold of, is this causing Has this come to the attention of enough people that we ought to look into it? Mm-hmm. And that can either be for good or for ill. There could be people who are becoming devoted to this apparition and they're supporting this apparition and they really want it to be true and they want the church to look at it and they want to, say, establish a devotion connected with it. And Fatima would be an example of this. And so the bishop may initiate an investigation of that kind of apparition. There also, though, can be other situations where an apparition or reported apparition is misleading to the people. And in those cases, the bishop may intervene even more quickly to kind of nip a problem in the bud. For example, right now in Arizona, there is a lady reporting apparitions who claims to be able to materialize or claims that Mary materializes roses in connection with these apparitions. And her followers were finding these roses mysteriously, you know, Mary left these. And this was taken as tangible proof of these apparitions being genuine. Well, the bishop looked into the matter, and guess what? Security footage video shows the woman planting them at the site. She's like walking through a room. She drops a rose that's clearly, you know, she's holding in her hand. She drops the rose, and then other people come in and, oh, Mary left this rose, and it's all a fraud. And right. Later she said, oh, demons made her do this to bring discredit on the apparitions, but they're still true. I'm going, no, falsum in unum, falsum in omnibus. You know, you plant a rose that clearly discredits this whole thing.
Yes, right.
So bishops may intervene even if the numbers of followers are small, just for purposes of protecting the faithful against an obvious fraud or a heretical teaching that's being reported in connection with an apparition or something like that. In terms of miracles, again, God does lots of miracles. For all we know, everything around us in nature is something God is doing in a fairly direct way. I mean, we can't rule that out. But does it so regularly we don't perceive it as a miracle. You know, I mean, right. He makes the sunshine every day. Well, okay. Whether he does that directly or through intermediary agencies like natural laws, it behaves regularly, so we don't see it as a miracle.
Okay.
But even then, he does things. People have healings. You know, other things will happen that are miraculous or will be very providential coincidences that happen under God's guidance. How does the church decide to investigate a particular one? There are kind of a couple of things that can trigger that kind of process. One is if it's in connection with the intercession of someone who is being considered for sainthood. Because if God grants miracles through the intercession of a saint or someone who's being considered by the Vatican for whether they might be a saint, then that's a sign that the person is in fact a saint. And so if someone says, well, I prayed to blessed so-and-so and my cancer disappeared, well, that's information that's relevant to the cause for blessed so-and-so's canonization. And so that will trigger an investigation, assuming the claim, you know, holds up and the medical documentation is there. I actually read a book, I haven't gone all the way through it, but I've got a book by a doctor from Canada who is not even a believer, who got tapped to participate in one of these investigations. And she was an atheist. She didn't believe in God. They presented her with some medical evidence and say, could you give us your opinion on this medical evidence? They didn't tell her where it came from. She had no idea. So this was a double blind thing. She did not know she was being asked about a saint canonization miracle. But she said, no, there's no medical explanation for this. And then she finds out it was a saint canonization miracle she had been asked to comment on. And that intrigued her enough, she wrote a whole book about this and how this process works. The other kind of trigger for a miracle investigation is going to be if a particular miracle starts having an impact on the faithful or may have an impact on the faithful. An example of this that I was reading about the other day is back in, I think, the 1990s in Buenos Aires, there was a reported Eucharistic miracle where someone had a host and it started to display properties of cardiac muscle. And actually, he was, I believe, then an auxiliary bishop, but Jorge Bergoglio
was involved in moving that investigation along, and it later turned up some very interesting results. But that's the kind of thing where something strange happens in a parish. There's physical evidence. It's causing people to devote attention to this. The local priest then funnels it up the chain of command, and the diocese may ask for an investigation so as to figure out, is there a basis for this, or is this something we need to warn people about? Because fraud can occur in parishes too, like the Rose Lady in Arizona.
Angela, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very, very much for the question. It makes me think that someone should do a TV show about like a priest that gets sent out by the Vatican to investigate. People always love that.
The truth is out there.
Yeah, yeah.
Someone might even do a podcast on such mysterious things.
Oh, well, now that's a whole different thing. That's a whole different thing. Something like a mysterious world.
Yeah, all over the world, mysterious things.
Different mysteries that happen. They could call it that. Like,
yeah.
Different mysteries that happen around the world.
Oh, that's a little long. Maybe just mysterious world.
I don't know. I really like different mysteries that happen around the world. Uh-huh.
Well, we could put something else on the front of Mysterious World if you want.
Like Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Yeah, that's what,
drop it on
Friday. That's what the StarQuest Network wanted.
All right, what's coming out this Friday on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
This Friday is the mystery of the Magi
from the
Bible.
Right. Yeah.
We're going to talk about what Magi are, and there's a lot of interesting stuff a lot of people don't know.
Any possibility that they're aliens?
Not so much.
No. Okay. All right. I thought I saw that on the History Channel. Richard.
On the History Channel, everything's an alien.
Richard in Fredericksburg, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are up next. Your question for Jimmy, please, Richard.
Hi, you guys. It's sure good to hear you. You're certainly eloquent and versatile. You really know your stuff.
Angela?
Was a former caller. I just wanted to make reference to a book that I've read by Michael Brown.
Richard, we don't generally do book recommendations here on the air if we haven't read the books, because anybody can recommend anything, and the book may or may not be good. It may or may not be in accord with church teaching. So we prefer it if the apologists here on the air make book recommendations.
Okay. Well, that was just a thought I had.
Uh-huh.
I have another question.
Sure.
Yes, sir.
I've been a pro-lifer for many years, and my pro-life has led me into protests and all kinds of different places. But the other day, I had an idea that if we could find a way to get the unborn put into a citizenship status, that would really put a hole in the argument of the fact that they are easily aborted because they're not human. Ronald Reagan years ago proclaimed the fact that they are human. But the current president said he's very pro-life, and I agree with him. I think he is. But if he would proclaim the citizenship of the unborn, that would put a real hole in the argument of the Planned Parenthood mentality that we can kill them at will.
Okay, so Jimmy, what do you make of that? Just declaring the unborn citizens.
Obviously, I'd love to see the unborn recognized as human beings. I'd love to see them protected from abortion. I think that's a goal that we all need to work for with great vigor. In terms of what would the effects be if the U.S. president, whether the current one or some other one, simply issued a declaration to the effect that they're citizens, what would happen in that scenario? And I can imagine a number of things happening, but I think there would be immediate pushback. Because the president can't just alter laws by himself. What he can do is issue an executive order that instructs federal agencies. He can do a couple things. He can just issue a proclamation saying anything he wants, but that has no legal effect. Like when Ronald Reagan proclaimed, according to Richard, I'm not familiar with the details of the incident myself, but if Ronald Reagan proclaims unborn children to be human beings, that obviously didn't stop abortion. It didn't have legal effect.
Right.
Then there are things that do have regulatory effect when the president issues an executive order, and that instructs federal agencies to interpret existing laws a certain way for purposes of application. And this happens all the time. Presidents in recent years have been increasingly issuing more and more executive orders. And then the next president, if he doesn't like them, simply reverses them. So even if a president issued regulatory guidance saying that the unborn are to be treated as citizens, the next president could just reverse that by a stroke of a pen.
Yeah.
Also, I'd have to look at the details of the law, and I'm not a lawyer, but who counts as a citizen is not something the president can just declare. There are existing statutes on that question, and the president might or might not have the ability to urge those to be interpreted in a way that would include the unborn. And so I would envision immediate challenges.
Yeah.
And the courts might say, sorry, you can't bend the law that far. This regulation goes too far.
Thanks, Richard. And thanks for all your pro-life work. Jimmy Akin, our guest, will be right back with more Open Forum after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Home for the Holidays.
We'll help you get ready to deal with family holiday drama.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, yeah. Check in the Dead Century, Nick Chamberlain on the drums and spinning the discs for us here at Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It must be Thursday because that was groovy music, and Jimmy Akin's here, and all is right with the world. Any question you've got on the Catholic faith is welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And our next caller is Anonymous. Anonymous, you there with us?
Yeah, greetings.
Greetings. Go ahead.
If the church is a bride of Christ, males are reunited with their bodies at the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
How can they be the bride of Christ?
The same way they are the bride of Christ now, part of the bride of Christ, in a metaphorical and mystical sense. But they are not literally, they're not wives in the standard of brides of Christ today, in the sense that they're not legally married to Jesus. They don't have a union with Jesus that's going to bring about offspring and so forth. When we talk about the church as the bride of Christ, we have to recognize that this is a metaphor and a mystical reality, but it doesn't correspond to natural marriage in a one-to-one fashion. You can't map every characteristic of a natural marriage onto an aspect of Christ's relationship with the church. For one thing, natural marriages, by God's design, are meant, under ordinary circumstances, to be one-to-one unions, one man, one woman. But obviously, since even now, men are incorporated into the church as the bride of Christ, that's something that doesn't correspond to natural marriage. Also, the fact that Jesus would have billions of spouses. All of the baptized.
Oh, yeah,
doesn't correspond to how a natural marriage works either. So there is an analogy between natural marriage and Christ's relationship with the church, but it doesn't operate in a one-to-one fashion. Instead, there are elements that both unions have in common that are the basis of Christ's mystical union with the church.
Does that make sense, this idea that we're talking about a mystical union there? Anonymous?
Yes, it does.
All right.
Well, how do rewards play into the... This may be a bit tangential or not on the subject, but how do rewards play into our male or female nets?
My understanding is rewards really aren't impacted in any direct way by gender, that God rewards anybody, male or female, who cooperates with his grace and pleases him. And he doesn't give an advantage to men. He doesn't give an advantage to women. He loves everybody. And if you cooperate with his grace, he will reward you for that no matter what your gender is.
Thank you very, very much for the call. It is open forum. Jimmy Akins here. Lines keep filling up, so I'm going to keep moving. Javier in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. And man, I don't know what's going on in Texas today, but a lot of Guadalupe Radio calls. Javier, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, what's your question?
Great. First, thank you both for your service. Thank you so much. The question. So the question has to deal with the relationship between the lay faithful and bishops.
Uh-huh.
Sort of a two-parter. But the first, I observed a behavior a few years ago at a parish in Philadelphia. Then Cardinal Justin Rogali visited, and I observed some of the parishioners kissing his ring.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering if that's prescribed in any church talk, church teaching.
Okay.
The second question, I don't know if it's really related, but recently the Bishop of the Buffalo, New York Diocese resigned. A executive secretary had disclosed a black binder with the names of priests.
Okay, Jay, Javier, I want to give you the best answer I can. I've read a press account or two about that situation, but I'm not familiar with the details. And it's been a few days, and I don't have a firm recall of all the details I did read.
What about the kiss the ring thing? Because a lot of people do want to know about that. But
yeah. So, well, this is a matter of culture. Now, it's certainly not prescribed in the Code of Canon Law. That Catholics do that. It may be prescribed in some protocol handbook somewhere. I have a book called The Church Visible, which deals with protocol. But I don't know whether it's actually written down in protocol or if it's just a custom. It could be either way. In terms of where it would have come from, different cultures show respect for leaders in different ways. And my understanding is that in Europe, it was common to show leaders, particularly nobility, respect by kissing them or their hand or their ring or something like that. And a ring, that cultural heritage then got transferred to some degree to how people would treat church leaders. So even though this might have been something you originally would do for someone who was noble, It became something that you would do for a church leader like a bishop. And every bishop has a ring that is a symbol of his office. And so it would be natural for people not just to kiss the bishop as a person, but to kiss his ring in particular as a recognition of his office as bishop. Having said that, you know, one culture varies from another. Here in America, we don't have nobility, not in any official sense.
I do, Jimmy. I am filled with nobility.
Well, you may be a noble guy,
okay,
but
right.
You don't have titles of nobility, is prohibited by the U.S. Constitution from being granted.
Oh, then I definitely don't have them.
Yeah. So we don't have that as part of our cultural heritage here in America. And my understanding is a lot of American bishops actually aren't all that comfortable with the ring kissing custom because it's not part of what Americans are used to. And many of them are happy not to have their rings kissed. On the other hand, if the faithful want to do that as a sign of their reverence for the office that the bishop has, bishops typically go along with it. Even if it's not their personal preference, they want to respect the piety and devotion and loyalty of the faithful and the nice gesture the member of the faithful is trying to do, and they'll let their ring be kissed even if it's not their personal preference.
And I don't want anybody to think we are avoiding questions about scandals or this and that.
I'll answer scandal questions. I just don't know the details of this one.
Javier, thanks very, very much. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It is Open Forum. Let's go to Jay in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. Jay, your question for Jimmy. Oh, hang on, Jay. Hang on a second. I pushed the wrong button. Go ahead, Jay. Your question for Jimmy.
Sure. Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So I'm a relatively new Catholic. This Easter will be my third year since I was confirmed. And I participate online in some different Catholic groups, men's groups, and just Catholic converts groups and things like those. And there seems to be kind of a contingency of what some might call rad trads, like hardcore anti-Vatican II, the only valid form of Mass is the TLO, traditional Latin Mass. People who say that it's, you know, if not heretical, borderline heretical to take the host in your hand as opposed to on your tongue, et cetera.
Jay, we're throwing out a lot of issues here. Is there a particular question you have for me?
Sure. I'll get to the point. Absolutely. In what year did Latin become the official language that Mass was given in? Because I don't think it was in, you know, Christ's time or the first 100 years.
I think you would be right in that. So, but if you give the year that Latin became the official language, you have to give it in like MXC.
Anno Domini. Yeah.
Yeah, right.
So the answer is that this was a process. Originally, Jesus said the liturgy in Aramaic, based on the evidence we have, and it then began to be said in other languages as Christianity spread. The first major language other than Aramaic that it would have been said in would have been Greek, which was the major international language in the West. Aramaic was the major international language in the East. Greek was the major international language in the West. And so we have evidence of it being spoken in Greek in the first century. Now, what a lot of people don't realize is even though Latin was the local language in Rome, Greek was extremely common in Rome. Rome was basically a bilingual society. And so you had, because it was managing a worldwide empire, and the language of the empire was Greek. Because that's as a result of Alexander the Great's conquest, everybody all around the place was speaking Greek. So if you, as a Roman, wanted to rule distant people who did know Greek but didn't know Latin,
yeah,
you needed to learn Greek too, so you could communicate with them directly. And so even in Rome, Greek was very widely used. The first converts in Rome, for what we can tell, were Greek-speaking. That's why Paul wrote to them in Greek in the letter to the Romans. He didn't write in Latin. He didn't write in Aramaic. He wrote in Greek because that was the dominant language in the Christian community, even in Rome. And it stayed that way for a few centuries. I don't, off the top of my head, remember exactly when the transition occurred, but it was like in the 200 or 300s. when you started to, if memory serves, when you started to get Latin liturgies in Rome. And even then, it was a mix. You'd have some congregations saying it in Greek and some congregations saying it in Latin. It was a slow transition. It wasn't like instantly, as of today, everybody in Rome is saying it in Latin, because not everybody spoke Latin necessarily. Yeah. And there were visitors and foreigners who didn't. And so it was my understanding is it was a gradual transition even in Rome. And even then, even once the practice became established in Rome, that didn't make it the official mandatory language for the Diocese of Rome or for the Western Church as a whole. That was something that evolved slowly over time. I actually have never seen a document, either ancient or modern, saying Latin must be used for these purposes. You know, that I've never seen anything that says Latin is the official language of the church.
Yeah. Okay.
There might have been such a thing at some point. But certainly today, I think, and this has always been the case, Rome has always recognized the legitimacy of the use of other languages in other parts of the church. If you can go back and I actually find this fascinating, you can go back and read documents in Latin that'll be talking about the way, for example, Chaldean Catholics say the Holy Qurbana. Okay, Qurbana is the Aramaic word for offering, and the Holy Qurbana is the Aramaic term for the Mass.
Okay.
And so in Aramaic. And so you have even Latin documents using loan words from Aramaic to talk about how Christians in other parts of the world are legitimately in communion with Rome celebrating the liturgy. So there's never been a Latin-only policy in the church. The church has always acknowledged the use of Greek in Greek-speaking areas, the use of Aramaic in Aramaic-speaking areas, even if in Rome, Latin became the predominant language and the one that was used in official documents, there was never an exclusion of other Christians who didn't speak Latin in their area having to use Latin.
And we will leave it there. I hope that
was something outside of the West.
I hope that was helpful to you, Jay. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Getting closer. You know what I'm talking about, Nick?
Yes, I'm talking about Christmas. That is right. You said that very quietly. I don't know why you're treating it like a secret, but yes, Christmas is getting closer and closer.
A blessed Advent to all. Jimmy Akin here with us right now, and it's Open Forum. And if you'd like to get a call in, we could probably still get you on. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888.
And we've got open lines.
I know usually we don't at this time of the day, but we do right now. Let's go next to Rick in New Jersey. Rick, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hi, Jimmy. I wanted to see the importance of confession, why it's important to get to confess. Was that mentioned in the Bible?
So confession in various forms is mentioned a number of times in the letter to James, for example. James says, confess your sins one to another. But in particular, if you look at John chapter 20, this is right after the resurrection. And in fact, it's Easter day itself. Jesus comes to the disciples in the evening and he breathes on them. And in Greek and in Aramaic, the word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. So Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So he's giving them the Holy Spirit. The question is, why is he giving them the Holy Spirit on this occasion? We receive the Holy Spirit many different ways in our lives. Why is he giving it here? Well, he then elaborates and he says, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He also says, as my Father sent me, so I send you. And so we already knew from other passages, Jesus had sent God to forgive sins, like he did in the case of the paralyzed man on the mat. He forgave the man's sins before he healed him. And now he says, I'm doing the same thing for you. So I'm sending you in the same way that my Father sent me. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that means that he's giving them the decision. He's entrusting to them the decision of whether to forgive or retain a sin. Now, in order to decide to forgive a sin, you would need to, number one, know about the sin. And number two, you'd need to know that the person had repented of it, you know, that they weren't still endorsing that sin by an act of their will, that they've genuinely turned their will away from it and turned back to God from it. And so if the disciples were to know about whether someone has committed a sin and whether they have repented of it, then they would need to be told about it. And so this implies the practice of confession. And so we here see Jesus indicating that confession is to be something that is to be practiced among his followers. And he indicates that this is efficacious. This is actually a sacrament because he's granted his ministers the Holy Spirit for purposes of forgiving a sin. So this is backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, Christians have recognized confession as a sacrament. They've practiced it all the way down through the ages, and it is something that is based directly in the teaching of Jesus.
Okay, great. Well, see, it's not. I was raised Catholic. You got to forgive me. I'm not too knowledgeable about all this.
That's
it's
okay.
This is probably basic. That's, I know about confession.
That's what we're
Rick,
here for.
Your questions are welcome. It sounded like you might have had a follow-up. Do you have a real quick follow-up?
Yeah.
For
well, that's why I'm trying to get back into my faith. I mean, today's world, it's gotten crazy. So
yeah.
I think what a lot is happening is now people are probably wanting to return to spirit and going back to the church in a way, in a sense. But I'm trying to, well, it's my mother. She was raised Catholic. The nuns was taught, you know, about all this. She's very knowledgeable with it. But I think that caused her to kind of branch off from the strict rules of the church.
Rick, let me make a suggestion to you and see if this appeals to you. We have a couple books that I think might be helpful to you if you're working your way in back towards the church. One of them is Jimmy's brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And then another is we have a book, Why We're Catholic, by Trent Horn. I'd be happy to send both of them to you. So if you feel like that would be helpful to you, because it does sound like you got a lot of questions, you're always welcome to call here, especially on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We do open forum. But if you'd like those books, hang on.
Also, in terms of helping your mother, we have resources at Catholic.com that are online for free. You just type in confession and see what comes up and see if it looks like any of the things might be of assistance when talking with your mother.
I want to try to get everybody on, though, Rick, so please call again sometime if we can be helpful. Ted in Springfield, Missouri is next, watching on YouTube Live. Ted, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, gentlemen. Thank you so much for your time. I had a question about prayers to saints. Mm-hmm. I'm somebody who has gone back and forth on the questions about Catholicism and Protestantism for a long time, and so the way I've always read it and had it explained to me is that Catholics believe they're not praying to saints in a form of worship, but it's more like, well, you know, if you
pray, if you ask a friend to pray for you, you know, that's good. Mm-hmm. And the prayers of the righteous avail much. And so they're very righteous. So their prayers would definitely help.
Mm-hmm.
But I was reading the Baltimore Catechism to try to get, you know, clarity on some things. And I stumbled upon this part that the question, you know, how it's written in a question and answer format.
Yeah.
It says, do we not slight God himself by addressing our prayers to saints? And the answer is, we do not slight God himself by addressing our prayers to saints, but on the contrary, show a greater respect for his majesty and sanctity, acknowledging by our prayers to the saints that we are unworthy to address him for ourselves, and that we therefore ask his holy friends to obtain for us what we ourselves are not worthy to ask. And that is kind of, I mean, my feeling about that is it's just kind of scary, because it's always been explained that, well, yeah, of course you can pray to God. You have, you know, you can go boldly before the throne room of grace. Yeah. And this almost makes it seem like the whole thing came out of, well, we're not good enough, so we got to pray to the saints.
All right. Let's let Jimmy take a stab at that.
So I would say a few things here. I think there are elements of truth in this reply, and I'm not sure which edition of the Baltimore Catechism you're reading from. There are several different versions of it that are meant, for example, for different age levels. But the Baltimore Catechism is, even though it's been updated through the years, it's quite an older document, and it doesn't necessarily articulate everything perfectly, or the way the church would articulate it today. If you were to look, for example, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you would not find the same kind of sentiment that we need to pray to the saints rather than God because we're not worthy to talk to God. You will not find that in modern Catholic documents. The Baltimore Catechism was a local catechism written in the United States, specifically in the Diocese of Baltimore. And despite it, the great value it has and the great historical influence it's had here in America, it doesn't necessarily correspond in every way to how the church globally would articulate things, especially in the 100 years of subsequent doctrinal development we've had. I would look at this as an example of that. If you look at the way the question is phrased, it's clear what they're trying to do. They're trying to give Catholics of whatever age a response to Protestant objections, because Protestantism was the dominant religion here in America, and so Catholic children would get hit with Protestant objections like, you shouldn't pray to saints, you should pray directly to God, aren't you disrespecting God by asking anyone else to pray for you? And they're trying to give the Catholic kids 100 years ago something to say in response. And this is kind of a uniquely American concern, because we have this religiously blended country. Yeah. You know, if you were in Spain, this wouldn't come up in a Spanish catechism.
Right.
So, at least at the time. And so I think they're struggling to craft an answer that children could use to reply to this, but it's not the answer that I would give. I do think their answer contains elements of truth. It's true, in a sense, we're unworthy to talk to God. Just like John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to carry Jesus's sandals.
Yeah.
Despite that fact, despite our own unworthiness because of our sins, which all of us have, God wants us to talk to him, and he encourages us to talk to him. And that's why we talk to him at Mass, for example. In addition to our private prayers, it's obvious the Catholic Church doesn't have a problem with us talking directly to God, because every single Mass people go to, they're talking directly to God. You know,
yes, right.
And exactly. If at no other point when we say the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
So consequently, the church encourages people to talk to God. And that's the first point I would have made if I were drafting the answer to this.
Yep.
We do pray to God directly. Jesus encouraged him to. That's why we say the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, if you say, or the Pater Noster, if you say it in Latin. In addition, though, it's also good, as Catholic apologists frequently point out today, to have other people, including holy people, praying alongside of us as our prayer partners. And framing it that way, it can help our Protestant friends understand this practice a little bit better, because they share that practice of recognizing the value of prayer partners and how that's also God's will that we pray for one another.
Ted, thank you very, very much for the call. Jimmy Akin, thanks for 2 hours.
Yeah, my pleasure.
Appreciate it.
Have to do it again, like maybe tomorrow morning for a pre-record
okay.
or something.
Let's do that. Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, available now at shop.catholic.com. And tomorrow, game show. That's right, it's back. Catholic Answers game show tomorrow. It'll probably be a Christmas edition. No, it'll definitely be a Christmas edition. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.